That you know this already, but we are continuing to work our way through the book of Ephesians and focusing the last several weeks on the command of Christians to put on the full armor of God. You realize as Paul was writing this particular section of the book, probably all of the book, that he was actually chained to a Roman soldier, and he had a good opportunity to view the weapons that the Roman soldier had on his person. The Christian needs to do this, put on the full armor, because of the need to resist the attacks of the evil one, of the devil, and to successfully stand firm no matter what in the evil day when we are assaulted by the enemy of our souls. We have been told that Paul in this passage, or we've been told by Paul rather in this passage, to gird our loins with the breastplate of truth, and or the girdle of truth, remembering that the how important truth is in regards to the Christian life, and to put on the breastplate of righteousness. The entire Christian faith rests upon the foundations of the truth of God's word. If God's word is not true, then we have nothing. The believer's practical righteousness, which is based on the imputed righteousness, which has already been provided by Christ or through Christ, provides a believer with a protection against Satan and his schemes. When a believer chooses to not pursue practical daily righteousness, which leads to holy living, they put themselves in a position where they are more vulnerable to the devil's attacks on their lives. And there are attacks. Sometimes I think they happen and we are not even sure what they are, but I'm sure that each one of us has faced attacks from Satan on a daily basis for a long time. Paul now speaks of the third piece of armor that God provides the believer. This third piece has to do with footwear, not high heels, not Nikes, not anything like that. Paul speaks of having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. As you know, if you're aware of anything about Roman soldiers, that they had to wear boots. Everybody wears boots when they go to work, and Roman soldiers were no exception. When they were in combat, it was important to have a sturdy foundation that they could stand upon so they could swing the sword, throw the spear, do whatever it is they had to do in order to fight the enemy. It was important for the soldier to have his feet firmly planted in the ground so that he could have a solid base in battle. You got to have a strong base. The most wonderful weapons in the world will not work if the soldier can't stay on his feet, if he cannot keep his balance in battle. If a soldier fell, and you can imagine this, he is done because the enemy would be upon him. His shoes were studded with nails or spikes, or perhaps pieces of metal to help him maintain a stable footing. We have all seen football games. I know some of us have watched football games. I'm sure a lot of us have watched football games. And you see the players out there in a snowstorm sliding all over the field, you know, trying to maintain traction so they can complete the play. Sometimes they have to put on sneakers or other kinds of things so they can actually stand up. Basketball players have to wear Nikes or Adidas's or Air Jordans or Converse All-Stars. I used to wear Converse back in the day. Not that it did me that much good in terms of my performance, but that's what I wore. Back then, you could get them for $10. They're significantly more expensive now. But you had to wear shoes so you could stand up and you could maintain your balance so that you could actually play the game that you were trying to play. By the same token, a Christian must have his feet properly shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace so that he will not stumble and he will not fall spiritually. The word for preparation, hetomasia, in the original Greek means to be ready. The Christian is to be ready. Christians are to be ready to stand. They are to be fully confident that since we are now in Christ, we are forgiven. We are loved by God. We are united to God through Christ. We have peace with God, and that God is committed to us. He has made a commitment to us. Christians must remember their salvation. They must remember their calling. They must remember their reconciliation to God. They must remember the power that they now have with God. And also must remember the peace that they as believers can enjoy as a result of their relationship with God through Christ. So this morning we want to focus on peace. Amen? Peace. We live in a world that has no peace. Just turn on the tube. Just look on the internet. There's not a lot of peace going on out there, as you can see. Unbelievers are helpless. Talking about non-believers, ungodly. They're sinful. They're an enemy of God. You have to understand this. Unbelievers are enemies of God. They're not God's children. They're going to face eternal condemnation if they die. And that should motivate us to at least try to share what they will allow us to share with them regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Christian, on the other hand, is a friend of God. If you're a Christian, say, God is your friend. God loves you. You're special. We are accepted in the beloved, and we have peace with God. And that's what we need more than anything else in life, is peace with God. Such peace with God can and should result in peace with other people, and also with peace within ourselves. This morning we will look at these three aspects of the gospel of peace: our peace with God, our peace with others, and finally, our peace within ourselves. First of all, we see that the gospel of peace brings peace between us and God. As I mentioned already, the world is a wicked place. I know that we could all say amen to that. And you know, as Ron was saying earlier, it's not going to get any better. It is wicked because it is filled with wicked people. It's filled with sinners. It's filled with people like us. The only difference between us and unbelievers is that we're saved. We're saved sinners instead of unsaved sinners. And that's a big deal. But we share something in common with every human being that has ever walked on the face of the earth, is that we all are sinners. And we're like that by nature. And we're also like that by choice. We made the choice because that's our nature. The first murder took place back in the Garden of Eden when Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel. You know, the world is filled with war and the world is filled with conflict. There have been untold number of conflicts in human history, resulting in millions upon millions upon millions of casualties, the exact number being anyone's guess. I was trying to look up on the internet, and I didn't really get to spend a lot of time on it, but I was trying to figure out how many wars there's been in the world. It's kind of interesting. I think there was some reference to over 10,000 in the history of mankind. You know, I'm not sure how accurate that is. I ended up getting on a website where it talked about nations of the world and how many battles that they had won. And first of all, and it went through this fairly quickly, and it was going through history, at least recorded history. And for a long time, the Roman Empire was in the lead of having won the most battles. But you know who ended up being number one? And right behind it, number two? France and England. Each of them won over 7,000 plus battles. That's a lot of battles to win. You know, we don't think of France as necessarily a strong military power, although I've read lately that they are getting that way. But they've been in a lot of fights. Probably could thank Napoleon for some of that. But, you look at these wars, and war after war after war after war, and battle after battle after battle after battle, and usually it's over things like power and prestige and whether or not somebody offended you or something crazy like that, or they're battling for resources. That's another common scenario. As you look at all this, the world has not had much peace, and most peace treaties, you ever hear of peace treaties? We've all heard of those. They're simply opportunities to rearm. You stop killing each other long enough to pull back and get your army built back up so you're ready for the next one. The Bible is filled with verses about peace, as you can well imagine. Isaiah 26:3, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts in you." That's a good one, Isaiah 26:3. Ezekiel 13:10, "Precisely because they have misled my people saying peace when there is no peace." You know, and you got similar words in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14. They say peace when there is no peace. John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. Not as the world gives you do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." That's a very comforting verse. Read John 14 sometime. That's a great chapter if you're feeling a little down and out. Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And that's when the angels came, when Jesus was born. Romans 12:18, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." In other words, we're to try to live with peace with everybody, but the reality is there's some people that aren't going to let you do it, so that's just reality. But as much as you can, try to live at peace with everyone. John 16:33, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." You will have tribulation in the world, that's guaranteed, but Christ has overcome the world. So in our natural state, as a human being, in an unsaved condition, left to ourselves, we are by definition enemies of God. As you know, it all started back in the garden, right? Back in the garden, Adam and Eve, they rebelled against God. Sin entered the world, and everything literally went to hell, forgive the expression. We inherited a sin nature, and we all became hell-bent on pleasing ourselves, choosing to be our own gods, rebelling against the true and the living God, and demanding our own way. God in his holiness must deal with that. He cannot let sin go unchallenged. He must punish our sin, to the point where if a person does not repent, it ends up to be an eternal punishment. This is not a happy story, is it? But it is a true story. It's one that is real. It's the most real story out there. Any attempts to fix the problem by creating our own works righteousness system, our own program, doing things like, well, I'm going to go to church. This is kind of funny. I don't do this as often now, but I used to get a lot of guys who had DUIs, driving under the influence. And they come in, and they're upset. And you know, the ads about it being a $5,000 to $10,000 ticket, that's really true. It's cheaper if you decide not to hire a lawyer and just throw yourself at the mercy of the court, but that's really not a good idea because you have no idea what's going to happen to you if you do that. So, you know, these guys come in and they say, you know, by golly, I'm going to straighten out my life. I'm going to stop drinking. I am never going to drink a drop of alcohol for the remainder of my days. And you hope that's really true, but oftentimes it's not. And so I'm going to be a better husband. I'm going to spend more time with the kids. And you know something? I think I might even go to church. And so, well, those are all good things. I say, well, what kind of church are you going to? So I always try to maneuver them to one that at least preaches out of the Bible. But, you know, they do all these things. They have their own program. Maybe they decide they're going to give money to charity. Maybe they're going to try to be nicer to animals. Maybe they're going to join an animal rescue program. Maybe they're going to get into volunteer work. All these things that people try to do to make themselves better will not reconcile them with God. Because human righteousness, our own righteousness, is nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God. God in his grace, God in his love, God in his mercy chose to intervene in human history. He chose to intervene on our behalf. Not only is God a God of judgment, not only is he a God of holiness and wrath against sin, he is also a God of love. We like to emphasize the love thing. We're really into the love thing. Don't talk about judgment. We want to hear about love, mercy, and grace. Don't say anything about holiness or judgment or wrath. That upsets people. But both sides and all of it is completely true. We have to remember that God took the initiative. God would have been perfectly justified in just letting everybody go their own way, the way their sin nature would naturally take them, and letting them just go to hell. But he did not. Because he's a loving God, because he's a God of grace, because he's a God of mercy, he intervened for sinners. He sent Jesus to die a substitutionary atoning death for sinners like you and me. So as the Bible says, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, John 3:16. We all know that one. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need in life. We need peace with God. You know, everybody's talking about we need food, we need water, we need this, we need that, and that's all good stuff. You got to have it, right? But more than that, we need peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 2, verse 21, and it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Isn't that a good verse? We used to belong to the domain of darkness, but when you became a Christian, you now belong to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And the millisecond after you die, you're going to realize how wonderful that is. In response to these great truths, Satan seeks to weaken our faith. He seeks to undermine our confidence. He seeks to convince us that we're really not at peace with God. He will seek to kick our legs out from underneath us on the day of battle as we try to resist the evil one on that evil day. He will try to throw our sin in our faces. He will remind us of how many bad things that we have done and maybe still do, even as Christians, because we all struggle with stuff, right? And tell us constantly that we are not good enough. Well, we're not good enough. That's the point. He will try to turn our eyes away from Jesus and get us to focus on ourselves. And this is where the gospel comes in. The word gospel means good news. You know, we need some good news, don't we? It's the good news about Jesus Christ and what he did. It is the good news that we are sinners, but that God has intervened in our lives to save us through his Son's substitutionary atoning death on the cross. We recognize that we are sinners. We experience a conviction of sin and recognize that salvation only comes through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, the Bible says. Now, I've got a book with me. I'm going to read to you out of it. You ever heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones? Some of you probably have. He's a preacher in England of many years ago. And he wrote a book entitled, actually he wrote a lot of books, this happens to be one of them, called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures. He was well aware in his ministry that people who were Christians, or said they were Christians, sometimes had great problems in their faith. They became depressed, and he called it spiritual depression. So he said in chapter 1, The True Foundation, let me read to you a short section of the book. He says, do you believe that from the standpoint of salvation and justification with God that all of our customary distinctions are abolished at a stroke, and that what determines whether we are sinners or not is not what we have done but our relationship to God? I say therefore that this is the test, that you acknowledge readily and say clearly that you look to Christ and to Christ alone and to nothing and no one else, that you stop looking at particular sins and particular people. Look at nothing and nobody, but look entirely to Christ and say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but totally lean on Jesus' name. On solid On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. You must so believe that as to be able to go further and stay with holy boldness. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do with my Savior's obedience and blood. Hide all my transgressions from view. Then he asks the question, would you like to be rid of this spiritual depression? The first thing you have to do is say farewell now once and forever to your past. Realize it has been covered and blotted out in Christ. Never look back at your sins again. Say, it is finished, it is covered by the blood of Christ. That is your first step. Take that and finish with yourself and all this talk about goodness and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only then that true happiness and joy are possible for you. What you need is not to make resolutions to live a better life, to start fasting and sweating and praying. No, you just begin to say, I rest my faith on him alone who died for my transgressions to atone. Take that first step and you will find that immediately you will begin to experience a joy and release that you have never known in your life before. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Blessed be the name of God for such a wondrous salvation for desperate sinners. And so there's a lot more in that chapter, but I could read you the whole chapter. It was actually quite good. He makes the point that we're not good enough, and that's okay. Nobody's good enough. That's the whole point of the Christian religion. We can't save ourselves. We can't even contribute to our own salvation. All we can do is trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. We will never be good enough in and of ourselves, but the gospel of peace has brought peace between us and God. So, we put on the shoes of the gospel of peace, and we stand our ground as we face the fiery darts of the evil one on the evil day, as we stand firm in our faith on that evil day. And this is the first aspect of the gospel of peace, peace between us and God. Now, the second aspect is that the gospel of peace can bring peace with others. The gospel of peace can bring peace with others. Now, we recognize that in reality, it doesn't always work that way, at least consistently, but it's supposed to. If you have peace with God, there's a very strong possibility and probability that you should be able to find a way to have peace with other people. I recognize we don't always see this happening. Peace with others does require that there are others who choose to want to be at peace with us. Sometimes there's people that don't want to be at peace with you no matter what you do. But you have to at least give peace a chance with other people. One of the realities of the human condition is that there's a great deal of conflict between people. Did you know that? You probably didn't know that. Well, if you're married, you know that. So there are family conflicts. There's crime. There's racism, real racism. There's abuse of all types. There's violence. There's divorce. There's domestic violence. There are international conflicts. There's wars. There's rumors of wars. There's riots. There's terrorism. There's armed races. At his first coming, Christ said he did not come to bring peace upon the earth, but rather he came to bring a sword. There would be division because of Christ's first coming. Some would receive him, some would not. That would divide families. That would divide friends. They would be divided by the gospel nation. Some would receive him as Lord and Savior. Many others would not. Those who repent and receive the Savior will be reconciled to God. They will become his children, and those who do not won't become his children. But there is a second coming. And when he comes to reign and rule, there will be peace. Now, there's also going to be a lot of judgment for those that have rejected him. But when he sets up his kingdom, there is going to be peace. I'd like you to turn with me for just a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 17 to 21. Starting in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We see in this passage that we are to be ambassadors for Christ. I think sometimes we forget that. We get caught up in the daily stuff we got to do in life, and you know, and maybe we have an interaction that didn't go so well with somebody, and we look back with some regret and say, hey, I could have done a better job with that, and realized I wasn't the best ambassador for Christ that I could have been. But that's something we need to keep in our mind. We are to reach out to others in the name of Christ, appealing to them to be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Repent. Come to Christ. I may tell you to go fly a kite or something along those lines, but you know, you did what you could. There may be others who will accept. At the same time, we are to show love towards others. And we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, as it talks in Matthew chapter 22. We are to be at peace with everyone as much as it depends on us. Sometimes other people won't have it. You're as good as good can be. You're as kind, you're loving, you reach out, you confess anything that you need to confess, and they still want a war. Well, you know, sometimes that just has to be the way it is. But we try to be as at peace with everyone as much as we can be, Romans 12:18. We are to live out the fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. One of the fruits of the Spirit is actually peace. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control, etc., etc. So we are to have that as a fruit of the Holy Spirit lived out in our lives. We are to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with all those who will listen. You know, if they don't listen, there's not much you can do about that. We are to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. We are to appeal to other people to be reconciled to God through Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. We are to speak the truth in love, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. If we really love people, we have to tell them the truth. Don't tell them they're okay if they're not okay. It's like going to the doctor and he discovers you have cancer. He says, you'll be all right. Just take some Tylenol. We'll see you in 6 months. Well, that's not very loving, is it? You've got to tell him the truth. This is what you got. This is what we have to do to deal with it. You want the truth. We are to make every effort to seek peace. Psalm 34, verse 14. We are to be peacemakers. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. We are to pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, Romans chapter 14, verse 19. In many cases, disputes, believers are noted by unbelievers. See, unbelievers are not stupid. They watch what's going on, and they hear about battles going on in churches, and they just kind of shake their heads and say, oh, those Christians, man, what's wrong with those people? I'm glad I'm not in that religion. You know, and they say stuff like that. This brings about criticism of the gospel and the Lord's work by unbelievers. In John 13, believers are told that they are to love one another. Now, in William Grinnell, the Christian in Complete Armor, he has this to say about believers' relationship with one another. He says, when the gospel was first preached and embraced, what a sweet harmony of peace and admirable oneness of heart was then amongst the holy professors of it, who but a while before were either mere strangers to or bitter enemies one against each other. They lived and loved as if each Christian heart had forsaken his own to creep into his brother's bosom. They alienated their estates to keep their love entire. They could give their bread out of their own mouths to put into their brethren that were hungry. Yea, when their love to their fellow Christians was most costly and heavy, it was least grudged and felt by them. See those blessed souls. They sold their possessions and good and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their bread with gladness and singleness of heart. More, they are more merry now that they have been emptying of their bags by charity than if they had come from filling them by worldly traffic. So notorious was the love of Christians in the primitive times that the very heathens would point at them, as Tertullian said. Tertullian was a church, early church father, and say, see how they love one another. That's what, in the first church, that's what the unbelievers would say about Christians. Man, they really, guys really love each other. I don't know if they say that now, at least as much as they did. I think it's less likely. Therefore, if less love and peace be found now amongst Christians, the blame lies not in the gospel, but on them. The gospel is as peaceful, but they are minus evangelicity, less evangelical, as we shall further show. He's talking about the early church, and that was a prime example of Christians really loving each other. But you know, it didn't last that way. I'm not saying it never has happened again. I'm not saying it couldn't happen again. But it seemed like from those very early days, conflict swiftly ensued and began to take place. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 43 to 48. Starting in verse 43. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, not only are we supposed to love our neighbors, but we're to love our enemies. We love those who love us, but we also love those who don't love us. And that's rather convicting for me, because I'm not as good at loving my enemies as what the scripture tells me I should be. I need to deal with that. The world will be a place of anger, agitation, interpersonal conflict, and wars until Jesus comes back. Only when the entire world kneels before the Savior and confesses him as Lord will there be peace. But in the meantime, we are to be ministers of reconciliation. We are to be ministers of reconciliation within the church and also as much as we can outside of the church. We should try to get along with other people, even if they're not Christians. You know, if there's something we did, we got in a conflict with someone, we had to look at ourselves and say, what role did I play in this? Is there something I need to go and say to him or her in order to try to make this right so we can at least get along with each other? Maybe we won't agree on religion for a while until he repents, but maybe we can get along with him, and that'll be a good thing. Isaiah 52, verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who brings peace, brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Third aspect of the gospel of peace. We saw how it brings peace between us and God. We saw how it brings peace between us and others. And we saw how we're going to see how it can bring peace within ourselves. You know, we recognize that not all Christians have peace within themselves. You ever struggle with peace within yourself? Maybe there's things that are bothering you. Maybe you've got, as everybody, as they say, you've got issues or you've got baggage. We all do, really, if you look at it. We all have a past, and sometimes we don't have that peace inside of us that we should have because that all rears up and it bothers us. The gospel can bring peace within ourselves. One writer put it this way, inner peace, then, is a wholeness of mind and spirit, a whole heart at rest. Inner peace has little to do with external surroundings. In other words, you can have inner peace even though the world around you is just a mess. You can't expect a tranquil environment anymore unless you want to go live out in the woods, and even that you might have some problems. So John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Christ has overcome it all. Peace is not about being without trouble. In other words, you can have peace inside of you even though you have trouble. But it does mean that God is with us. Inner peace, peace within ourselves, comes from understanding that all of our circumstances are temporary. This thing ain't going to last forever. One day we're going to be dead and we'll be out of it. You know, I'm not looking for that, but it will happen. It happens to everybody. And that we can trust in the character of God and the words of Scripture that God is sovereign and is working out all things in accordance with his own will, Ephesians 1, verse 11. And that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8, 28. We must also remember that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, not here on earth. Ultimately, we're citizens of heaven. Of course, we live in America, right? And we love America, and we want good things for America, and we get very concerned about the politics of America, the economy of America, you know, all the things that are going on in America, all the social issues, and there's nothing wrong with being concerned about those things, as long as we keep in mind that the cross weighs higher than the flag. We are, ultimate citizenship is in heaven. Isaiah 26:3. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. I'd like you to turn with me to one more verse. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Starting in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, instead of being worried, just pray. We have to remember that because we get worried a lot. I mean, I don't know how you feel, but sometimes you look at life and you look at bills and you look at the car and you look at the kids and you look at this and you look at that and you start worrying about everything. It's hard not to. But then we have to replace that with prayer, and that leads to tranquility of heart, inner peace. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we pursue the peace of God within ourselves, and we need that. We are to rejoice in the Lord. We are to remember that the Lord is near. Amen? Sometimes we don't, well, I don't see him, but he's near. And we have to trust that. Be anxious for nothing. Awake, make known to God what our needs are, our prayer requests are. Be thankful. Let God's peace rule our hearts and minds. These types of behaviors and attitudes can lead to our having peace within ourselves. John 14, 1 to 3, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There are our dwelling places waiting for every Christian. So when we pass from this life to the next, there'll be a place for us. No matter what is going on in the world around us, for the Christian, the final outcome will be positive. We will be with our Lord. And may that reality bring peace to our souls in a day where nothing else can. Someone by the name of Newton wrote this: though many foes beset you round and feeble is your arm, your life is hid with God, with Christ and God beyond the realm of harm. Weak as you are, you shall not fade, or fainting shall not die. Jesus, the strength of every saint, will aid you from on high. Though unperceived by mortal sense, faith sees them always near. A guide, a glory, a defense, what have you to fear? And surely as he overcame and triumphed once for you, and surely that you love his name, shall in him triumph too. Three aspects of having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It brings peace between us and God. It has the ability to bring peace between us and other people. And finally, has the ability to bring peace within ourselves. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity.